don't know anything about music, but we had a team come to our church several years ago, and they had all these musical instruments. And and so on Thursday, do you want me? Oh, turn it on. He didn't see me. So I gotta tell you this story quickly. So I told the leader, the evangelist that was with us, I said, listen, I know Thursday's going to be a concert and we'll take a love offering. I said, that big old bass fiddle can't be hard. There's only four strings. And I said, I want to start practicing with you. This was on Sunday. So I practice Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And then, without anyone knowing it, when the offertory was ready, I got up from my seat, and I walked up, and I took that big bass, and I played that song, and the last four notes were the notes that I plucked out on that bass, and it was absolutely perfect. So I decided I'm retiring from the music ministry while I was ahead. Let me tell you just a little bit. I'm going to go real fast. We're in the throes of making a video, and we're only 3 weeks away. So when I get the video, I'm going to send it to Pastor, and on a Sunday night when he feels led of the Lord, sometime before the rapture, he'll show it to you. But let's talk about... that's right. In this service, one... Yeah, right. Oh, I can see it here. Okay. Should I do this, or? Are we good? Slavic Baptist Mission, reaching Ukraine with the gospel, training nationals and planting churches, and doing exactly what I've been preaching all week long. And that's what our desire is. All right, we'll go to the next one. When President Reagan said to Gorbachev, tear down this wall, my predecessor, Dr. Neil Cadwell, and we can go to the next slide. By the way, Ukraine is the heart of Europe, but there is no hope in that heart, because only 2% of the land professes any kind of Christianity. Orthodox is the religion, and we'll see that in just a few moments. But Ukraine is among the poorest countries in Europe. The average monthly wage is around $300 US. The hryvnia exchange rate is 28 to 1. So for every one of our dollars, their dollar is worth 28. $28, and over 70% is Eastern Orthodox, 12.5% is Catholic, and of course, just over 2% would be any kind of Protestant, and that would be a whole lot of churches and faiths. Evangelist Neil Cadwell was the pioneer missionary. I'm really following in his shoes. He saw three needs: preaching the gospel and planting churches and preparing nationals. I went with him on several occasions to Ukraine before the school started in 1996, and I remember preaching in Belarus, across the border from Ukraine into Belarus. We preached that night in a theater that was built before World War II to train the KGB to hate us and kill us. And we preached the gospel, and that night, 70 adults were saved in that service. And so Brother Neil saw the great need for preaching, and I really believe that what drew his heart to Ukraine was that the ratio of men and women that would get saved preaching the gospel. And then he saw men who wanted to plant churches, but they were uneducated. And some of them had no education, some of them had wrong education, some of them had local church education that wasn't right. And so he wanted to prepare them. And in 1996, we can go to the next slide, I believe, 1996, Dr. Cadwell began Slavic Baptist Institute. I had the privilege of going over and teaching, writing some of the curriculum for that. Been on the board since the beginning of all of this. And if we go to the next slide, many of you probably remember Brother Cadwell because he's preached here. Slavic Baptist Institute meets at Grace Baptist Church. It's now pastored by Sergei Chris, one of our graduates. after the pastor retired. Our team is small. We are a small mission board, but Derek Thomas carries the lion's share of the work there. He and his wife, Julie, live in Kiev. They do a fantastic job for us. Brother Linderman goes over, has been for over 21 years, teaching in every session. Of course, we have a lot of Ukrainian staff and church planters that that we help also through the general fund of Slavic Baptist Mission. Today, we have over 225 graduates from SBI and SBI Advance, and then 95 churches have been planted in five Eastern Bloc nations. So that 76% of our graduates have gone out and planted churches. I'm not sure that we would have a college or university with those statistics. And I'm thankful for them. I'm humbled by them. And God is truly blessing Slavic Baptist Mission and Slavic Baptist Institute. And now, about 4 years ago, we started the Advance. This was my Bible class. I had 77 students in my class, including one former KGB officer. And so the gospel really just tears down all the walls of prejudice and hate. And we're grateful for that. We'll go to the next slide. Our vision and purpose is for SBM to fund the four sessions of the Slavic Baptist Institute. That rate I told you about, we send $3,000 per session. Your pastor serves on our board, by the way, and we're so thankful. He's been faithful to every meeting. Thank you for sharing him with us and his wisdom. He's been a great encouragement to me personally down through the years, and especially when I made this change a year and a half ago. It was a real step of faith, and we're thankful for what the Lord is doing. That year when I had those 77 students, we educated those kids for $39 apiece. And so we're thankful that we can go a long way with the American dollar. We do not want to bring them over here, because when you bring them to the West, they fall in love with the West, and they want to stay in the West. And so we want to keep them in their country or from in Europe so that they can go back. Now, we do have two missionaries that are praying about going to a Spanish-speaking nation, two of our students. And so we're thankful for that. I believe we're going to see them even branch out beyond the Eastern Bloc countries. Next slide. Churches have been planted, like I said, in those five Eastern Bloc countries. And Derek Thomas, who's also our church planner, he's also the president of the school. He lives in Kiev. He started Living Hope Baptist Church. They now have two services, one in Ukrainian / Russian and one in English. And there's a lot of people, even Muslims, who live in Ukraine who know English, and they go to that English service. Derek has a tremendous opportunity there. Those red dots are where some of the churches have been started in Belarus and Moldova. You can't see Lithuania there, but we have church plants in Lithuania and Crimea that's now occupied by the Russians. About a year ago, Putin came down and really took over that peninsula. He wanted control of the Black Sea for his world domination purposes. We don't trust Russia. We never have, and we never should. And so Ukraine is a unique country with lots of opportunity, and people are so open to the gospel. We'll go to the next slide. We also fund our youth camps. This is a camp that my son was at a few years back when he was a student in school. This was some of the kids that he had and some of the campers and some of the adults from the churches that work with him, and we fund those youth camps. And this is where we see the majority of people either in special meetings, revival meetings, or at camps. We now have kids in our school that got saved in our camps, and so we're grateful for that. Next slide. And we also help our trusted pastors. If you look at this, there's the Viz Queen around that porch area. We added on that room, and they took in four orphan children. And we do not give money to government orphanages or private owned orphanages, but we do help our pastors who get a burden to take children into their home, and we will help them provide for that in the best way we possibly can. So our desire is to partner with local churches like this one to fulfill the Great Commission. We're thankful for what the Lord is doing. And we ask that you would pray for us And if you'd like to receive Enlarge My Coast, it's a newsletter that my predecessor started many years ago, and it goes out bi-monthly, and usually I write an article of interest. I've been writing on the topic, things I have learned so far in the ministry, and I've wrote on about 8 topics so far. I don't know how long that will go. My thimble is only this big, so, you know, my brain, so. Pray for us, and we'll send that video, Pastor, when Lift Ministries gets finished with it. All right, take your Bibles quickly, please, and turn to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, I promised you a message of encouragement, and I want to encourage you, especially those of you who are engaged in laboring in this church, especially our missionaries, the Cooks and the Pates. They'll be going to foreign countries, taking the gospel. And this is a tremendously encouraged psalm. Now, let me say from the outset that we get in our minds sometimes that the psalms may be written in some kind of order by year or if David wrote them, but that's not true. Psalm 4 is written by David, the human fingerprints, of course, the Holy Spirit voice print, but he was about 67 when he wrote this psalm. Now, I want to put that in your mental mill because it'll start making sense. David was older. He was under tremendous pressure. He had a lot of distress in his life. A lot had gone on in those years, and he had watched a lot happen. This is a prayer song that confronts and comforts our hearts, especially in our time of need. Psalm 4 is one of 55 songs that is instructed to be sung as it is played on a stringed instrument. Matter of fact, if you have a study Bible, you may have this written above this psalm: to the chief musician on Niganoth, a psalm of David. Niganoth is a Hebrew musical term that requests that the psalm be sung as it's played out on a musical instrument. Therefore, Psalm 4 is a unique song that it ministered personally to David. I trust it will minister to our hearts, while at the same time, David is concerned for those who had turned on him. And so he rebukes them and instructs them. And I think it really shows the heart of David and how much he loved those people, even though they had turned on him because of the influence of his son. In real time, this was probably the greatest time of stress in David's life, in real time. And so the pressure is on. Matter of fact, look at verse 1 and we'll just see this. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. In other words, David was saying, Lord, in the past, when I needed you to enlarge or enlarge my safety, make room for my safety, you did, whether it's on the battlefield or in the palace. Lord, because of what you did in the past, I need you to do it again. Notice what his cry was. Have mercy upon me, in verse 1, and hear my prayer. So in verse 1, David is pleading for God to have mercy on him once again in the midst of the greatest distress in his life. The word distress refers to being pressed out of measure. I am now backed in a corner. I now am struggling. Many times he thought death would come. He prayed for God to save his soul or to save his very life. Not his soul that we know of, but his very life. And when David could see no way of escape, he prayed for God to intervene and prove him once again that he is the great God who can do great and mighty things. So as David's plea was, God, and we would say it this way in our language, In the past, you have come to my aid in times of my distress. Please, Lord, I need you now. Have mercy on me and enlarge my space. Help me once again. You see, on the Ivory Coast, there's going to be ebony days and nights. When you and I are serving the Lord here in America, there are going to be days we do not understand. There are going to be days that our heart is hurting. There are going to be days that we feel the distress upon us, that we feel like we're being pressed out of measure. How am I going to cope with this? How is any good going to come out of this? How can good come out of this? And that is the title of this sermon, taken from verse 6, Who Will Show Us Any Good? David wants to answer that question, and he does in this psalm. Father, help us today as we look and be encouraged by the words of the psalmist who loved you, who was the apple of your eye. And yet, Lord, we find him today in real time pressed out of measure. He needed your help. And Lord, we'll find it by the end of this psalm that he never lost hope, that he knew who would show him good, that he was able to rest in you. Help us, Lord, to learn that today, because all of us in some measure will suffer and have to do things that we never planned in our life that we would do. And we'll need you, Lord, to enlarge us and help us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I sat down at my desk and I wondered at 67 just what had gone on in David's life. So I did a little research on David. I found out, according to the Bible, he may have had more, but the Bible gives him the credit for having 8 wives and 10 concubines. He had 18 women in his life. Between those women, he had 11 children. When David was 35 years old, Saul lost his crown because of his disobedience. And David was anointed king about 1,000 years before Christ was born. At 55, only 20 years, from 35 to 55, 20 years after his coronation, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders her husband Uriah. At 55, David and Bathsheba go to the graveyard and bury their baby boy. At 57, his son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Absalom was the biological brother to Tamar. Michaiah was David's wife who bore those 2 children. It took 2 years for Absalom to avenge his sister's rape, but he did so during a feast when he invited his stepbrother and gave orders to his men to kill him, and they did. At 59, David and Michaiah go to the cemetery and they bury their oldest son, Amnon. Absalom, fearing the wrath of his father, flees to his paternal grandparents for 3 years. When David was 63, Absalom musters enough audacity to come out of hiding. And with cunning expertise, Absalom, with bitterness in his heart, begins a national revolt to overthrow the throne of his father. Absalom was David's 3rd son by Michaiah. Absalom grew up in Jerusalem, and he was David's favorite child. Absalom grew up a brat because David failed him many times as a father. When Amnon raped his half-sister, Old Testament law demands that the rapist be put to death, and David turned his head away from the law. It would have been a whole lot better had he exercised it and done the right thing. When Amnon raped his sister, And David closed his eyes to that rape. It became a heartache to the entire family. So Absalom lived in grandest of style. He was handsome, charming. He had a love for royal pretensions, and he captivated the hearts of both the young and old. He enamored the young, and especially the aristocrats. They wanted to emulate him. And Absalom ingratiated himself to the young nobles and disgruntled citizens of Israel. And like any narcissistic tyrant, Absalom sought to overthrow his father's throne. We read about that in 2 Samuel 15. Now, that's looking 67 and back. Now we begin to see the picture of the pressure on this man through all of those facts about his life. Now let's move forward and let's look at what else pressed him out of measure. What else cornered him, causing him to feel defeated, or that he would be defeated. So at 67, he pens this psalm. David would live seven more years after this distress signal went up. It would intensify, that is, the distress, as Absalom began to steal the hearts of the people and lead a national coup. This produced an unwanted civil war that went on for 4 years, only to end with the premature death of Absalom. At 70, David, is it civil war with Absalom? While at the same time, he was at war with the Philistines. David, from the time he threw the stone until he died, was at war with the Philistines for 55 years. Think about that. So at 71, David goes to the graveyard a third time. And this time he's burying Absalom. David's health breaks at 72, and he realizes his life is coming to an end. But not without another trip to the graveyard. At 73, his wife Haggith came in to tell him that his son Adonijah had lobbied against Solomon for the throne, and he was put to death because he had the audacity to proposition one of David's concubines. And then finally, some 960 years before Christ, at the age of 74, David takes his last breath, and his dysfunctional family, along with a broken nation, took him to Jerusalem and buried him there. He spent the last 2 years of his life reminiscing about the stresses and the successes of his life. When you read his life carefully in Holy Writ, you find his last hours were meted out by passing out vengeance on those who had incurred his displeasure, while at the same time commending those who had served him well. All this is laid before us today. Before we even read this psalm, all this is laid before us that we might understand this man was overwhelmed far more than you and I in our life will probably ever be overwhelmed. And if God could help a king who is that overwhelmed, and by the time we get to the end of this song, it's incredible. So we have a husband, 8 wives and 10 concubines, 11 children. As a husband, he struggled. As a father, he constantly dealt with his own failures with his own children. As a man with a conscience, he had to deal with his own moral infidelity. And may I remind you, and listen, this is very important. The reason he remained the apple of God's eyes, because he, like Peter in the New Testament, knew what it was like to go out and repent and weep bitterly over their sin. And that is the key of us understanding David's life and why God uses men who have failure in their life. As a warrior, his hands were stained with blood from his enemies and also the blood from his own. As a king, he was overwhelmed with the daily cares of the kingdom. And as a leader of the most blessed nation on the planet at that time, he was overwhelmed, having buried 4 children. Parents usually do not bury their children. So we come to our text. And I'm going to make commentary along the way, and then I just want to hone in on the last 2 verses for the sake of time. So I'll make some commentary along the way so that we can understand the text. Notice with me, if you would, David begins with a personal prayer request. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. For the sake of time, may I emphasize the word here just for a moment. It doesn't mean, Lord, hear me audibly and intelligently. This cry from his heart, the word here is, God, do something on my behalf. God, please hear and answer. Now, David loves those people that turned on him. So in verse 2, he begins to rebuke those who were influenced by Absalom. And he does so by asking 3 questions. Now, let me say something about asking 3 questions. Questions always stir the will. Statements hardens the heart. That's why an attorney will ask questions. You may get to the end result, and it may be bad or good, but you don't make statements. He has to ask questions. Now, questions stir the will. Now watch what he says. O ye sons of men, these were David's men who turned on him. Even Absalom, his chief counselor, had turned on him. How long will you turn my glory into shame? You know you're not doing right. How long will you love vanity? You know this is empty actions. You know you have no ground to stand on. How long will you seek after leasing? It's the Hebrew word for lying. How long will you believe the lies of my son? How long will you search in vain to overtake a throne that God has placed me upon? And then in verse 4, David asked them to rethink their act of treason. Stand in awe and sin not, he said to these men. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. He says, listen, when you go home and in the still of the night, you pillow your head and lay down in your bed, what you need to do is you need to think about what you're doing and how it's wrong. Selah, think on these things. David, in verse 5, reminds these enemies what they should be doing. Here's what you should be doing. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord, not in man. Wasn't it David who claimed over and over and over, it's better to put confidence in God than man? He's trying to teach these men, these rebels. He loved them. He didn't hate them. He loved them. He knew what God could do. In the first part of verse 6, David reminds them of how people were seeing their insubordination. There are many that say, and here's the name of the sermon, the title, who will show us any good? There's people looking and they're wondering, who's right in this? Are these people right or is our king right? Who will show us any good? And then in verse 6, David returns to prayer, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. And here's where I want us to spend the next few minutes. Watch these last 2 verses. They're incredible. David rejoices in God's goodness while in distress. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. More than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. And then lastly, David rests in the Lord regarding the stress of his circumstances. Watch what he says in verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. The proposition is so simple. When we defend or depend upon our own strength and trust in our own abilities, we hinder God's goodness to us. We impede his grace and rob ourselves of his provision, peace, sleep, and even safety. I wish we had time. You see, the last word in Psalm 3, Selah, think on these things. Psalm 3 and 4 go together. You read them on your own and you'll be able to rethink through all of these things. So David reaches out for relief in his time of grief in verse 1 through prayer, through his position of righteousness, and through his past needs and his present needs. Secondly, David reasons with the rebels to reconsider in verses 2 through 6 by posing those questions and by proclaiming what God expects of them and by determining that they should not be sinning and by causing them to rethink their rebellion and to determine to do right and trust in the Lord. And then lastly, David rejoices in his time of rejection. How David could manage, how could he manage to do this was my question in my study. And we begin to see this unfold in verses 6, 7, and 8. Let me point three things out to you. They're worth writing down because you will have dark days. Here's the first one. Notice very simply, David kept a right view of the goodness of God. There be many, that's Absalom's followers, that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. The essence of David's view of the goodness of God became the counterbalance of his distress. Nothing else really mattered. Think about that. I want to say it once again. The essence of David's view of the goodness of God became the counterbalance of his distress. It kept him from going crazy. It kept him from making wrong decisions. It kept him loving the people that God had called him to lead. And nothing else really mattered. And when we can, listen, when we can put our mind and our distress upon the goodness of our great God, nothing else will matter. God will see us through, even in the darkest days of our life. And he will lift up the light of his countenance upon us. Verse 7, the second thing that you may want to write down is David kept a right view of the gladness of God. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. More than in the time there were that their corn and their wine increased. Gladness is a word that was used to express the joyous glee that was brought about because of the bumper crops. Now here's what David was saying in his prayer to God. He was saying, Lord, you have put so much gladness in my heart. It's better than the best bumper crop of corn and grapes we've ever had. He said that in the midst of his deepest, darkest days. David would not let go of the goodness of God. And when pressure is upon us, may we cast our feet at the goodness of God and the gladness of God. And when we do, we will experience the mighty grace of God. And that's the third thing he kept a right view of, was the grace of God in verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So I ask this question to you straight from the Bible. Who will show us any good in the day of our distress? Are you listening? God will. That's the answer. And the goodness of God will provide all that we need. And the gladness of God will give us all the peace of God that we will need. And the grace of God will prove to us the power of God is far greater than the power of man. So who will show us any good in the day of our greatest distress? God will. Are you hurting this morning? What about you? What about your personal life? Do you feel like you're boxed in? Then allow these three simple thoughts of the goodness and the gladness and the grace of God to permeate your soul. Reach out for each of them. Keep the right view of all of them. And God will see you through your greatest trial. Would you stand with me, please? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Lord, there stands before you, and I include myself in the standing, needy people. We're all needy. There's no one in here without a need. Now, God, there are some who have been wrestling under pressure for a long time. And, Lord, they need some kind of relief from that grief. They need, Lord, for you to come alongside them and do your office work. Lord, they haven't been resting well. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would help them today. May every one of us realize that tomorrow may be the beginning of one of the darkest trials of our life. Lord, we're going to need you. And Lord, help us to remember when we get so frustrated and we ask, who will show us any good? Lord, help us to remember, you will. You will. In the midst of the darkness of night, you will. When it's so hard and so difficult. And Lord, we're not David, but we are people that have trials and tribulations. Let us glean this morning from this simple psalm. And may we go away from here with a determination that when darkness comes or in the midst of your present trial, you'll be able to, with great confidence, answer, who will show us any good? God will. He loves us. As she begins to play the invitation hymn and God is speaking to you and pastor is coming, would you be willing to say yes to how he's spoken to you? I've always felt that if it's strong enough for God to speak to you in your pew, it'd probably be good for you to acknowledge that. Do the right thing. Who will show us any good? In the midst of our hurt and trial, God will.
This way for just a moment. If we would do anything worthwhile for God, we're going to have enemies. It's automatic. And the more we want to do for God, the more the enemies are going to come. And we know it intuitively that enemy is Satan who will fight us. But many times it comes within our own house. within family members or other people who are discouraging us. And so who will show us good? God will. And in the midst of everything else, our eyes must be focused on Him. Remember meeting with a missionary who had just come off the field, and they said, "We went to the field loving the people of the field. While we were there, we learned that we needed to love God." Which doesn't mean you don't love the people, but just loving the people is not going